In Greek mythology, the hero Odysseus was sailing home from the Trojan War through the narrow strait of Messina, which separates Italy from Sicily. And along the way, he was forced to navigate between two giant sea monsters. He was caught between the monsters Scylla and Charybdis. Maybe you know those terms from the old Sting song. Scylla and Charybdis. These two giant sea monsters. Scylla was a giant sea monster with six heads, each having three rows of shark-like teeth, and she devoured anything that came near her. Charybdis was a gigantic whirlpool sea monster near the shore of Italy that would suck ships into the whirlpool vortex whenever they got close. So avoiding one monster meant coming too close to the other. I think that that might be a picture of how many Christians feel, or at least some Christians feel, about two giant doctrines in the Bible. The doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, sovereignty says that God is in control. And on the other hand, human responsibility says that we are free moral agents that make meaningful decisions. And it seems like, for many of us, navigating between those two truths seems like being caught between Scylla and Charybdis. During our final sermon on Lamentations, we talked about the sovereignty of God. We said that God is sovereign over sickness and disability, over nature and the tiniest of creatures. We said He's sovereign over kings and rulers and Satan and demons and random events and all events and life and death and all things. And we said that none can stop the sovereignty of God. But the Bible also teaches that humans are responsible. This is the implication from the very beginning of Scripture. The Bible teaches that God creates Adam and Eve and places them in a garden, and He gives them a command, and He expects them to obey it, and there are consequences for their disobedience. He holds them responsible. He holds Cain responsible for the killing of Abel. He holds the people during the days of Noah responsible for their disobedience and sin. He holds the people of Israel responsible for their sin. Even heroes like Moses and David are held responsible when they sin against God. So because some Christians have found themselves shipwrecked, sailing between the giant doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, some Christians have figured it might be better to just avoid the two doctrines altogether. As if there was a third option between sailing between Scylla or Charybdis, we'll just stay on land. I want to suggest to you that that's not the right approach for Christians. I want to suggest to you this morning that the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies to be avoided, but together they form an anchor for the storm-tossed soul. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We last left Paul in the hands of Governor Festus. He had given his testimony before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, his sister. And because he had appealed his case to Caesar, chapter 26 ended with basically this promise that to Caesar he would go. Well, Acts 27 begins, and Paul is now on his way to Rome. And he's going to take this perilous journey by ship to Rome, and just about everything that can go wrong does go wrong. There will be storms and shipwrecks and snake bites. But along the way, we see from the example of the Apostle Paul, someone who is calm in the middle of a storm. And I believe that's because his soul is anchored by the twin doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So with God's help, I want to show you two truths that cause these two seemingly contradictory doctrines to work together to form an anchor for the storm-tossed soul. So here's truth number one. How can these twin doctrines be true? Here's truth number one. God ordains the ends. God ordains the ends. God is sovereign, and that sovereignty means he determines how this story is going together, and we'd be a couple of minutes into some sort of action or thriller type movie, and she would be going to Google to read spoilers on how the story ends. It used to frustrate me greatly. Why are you doing this? Don't you want to experience the story? Don't do that. And then over time, for the sake of my marriage's health, I learned not to fight over things like that. And I also learned that there is a very real sense in which I'm the same way. Not with movies or books, but with the story of life. I mean, how many of us would find it much easier to navigate through 2020 if we knew how the story ended this year? We want to know how the story ends. Well, often we don't know. And yet Paul, as he's on this boat to Rome, he does know how the story is going to end. You can hold your finger in Acts 27 if you'd like, or just listen to Acts chapter 19, verse 21. The Bible says, after these events, this is several years earlier, by the way. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. In the Holy Spirit, Paul determined he was going to Rome. Not long after that, in Acts 23, verse 11, the Holy Spirit confirmed with Paul that he would indeed go to Rome. Listen to Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in where? Rome. The Spirit told Paul, you're going to Rome. In the middle of our story today, in Acts 27, in the middle of a shipwreck, Paul gives this speech to all the sailors and the soldiers and the prisoners on his ship. And he says, an angel of God, this is Acts 27, 23 and 24, the angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So Paul knows how his story is going to end. He's going to make it to Rome. And he trusts the sovereignty of God to get him there. Now here's what I told you a couple of weeks ago when we concluded Lamentations. God's sovereignty cannot be stopped. What God ordains, no human being can stop. It's not the words of Hobson, it's the word of God. Listen to Job 42. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does what? All that he pleases. Proverbs 21. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Isaiah 14. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? We could go on and on, but you get the point. What God ordains, no human can stop. Okay? So, here's how we apply this practically. If God ordains the ends, if God is sovereign, our responsibility is to believe, to trust Him, Right? That's what Paul's doing on this ship. He's trusting he will make it to Rome. And you might say, well, that's easy for Paul because God appeared to him and told him he was going to make it to Rome. Now, it's true that for most of us, God doesn't tell us all the nitty-gritty details about our stories. I knew a young man when I was in high school. He was a part of my youth group, and he was a little bit older than I, and he told me that God told him, here's what he said, God told me I will die before age 30. God told me. Now, I was skeptical then. I'm happy to report that my friend is older than me and still happily living, married with children today. He said God told him this, and yet God hadn't told him that because he's now 36 or 37. Right? God doesn't usually come to us and tell us these kind of nitty-gritty details about how our stories will end. He does that with Paul. So we might think, well, it's easier for Paul to trust. I would suggest to you, though, most of us, if we're honest, we have a hard time believing the things that God does tell us about how our story will end. Think about some of the things that God says in His Word. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue will worship Jesus. Do we believe that? Do we live like we believe that? Everyone whom God has appointed for eternal life will believe. All those whom God has elected or predestined, as the scriptures would say, they will believe. Do we act like we believe that? Or, no one whom God has saved will be lost. Do we believe that? Do we act like we believe that? There will come a day, Christian, when you will be free from sin. Do we act like we believe that? Or there is coming a day when this broken world will be set right and every tear will be wiped away. Do we act like we really believe that? Again, we might say something like this, well, it's easier for Paul to believe because he doesn't have to wait a long time between getting the promise and seeing it answered. It's been 2,000 years since most of those promises were given. Well, Paul, we need to remember, he was first promised he would arrive in Rome 2 years before that. Eventually he arrives in Rome, 2.5 years or so. So it would have been difficult for Paul as well to believe. He has to choose to believe, even though all of his circumstances seem to suggest otherwise. So, the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility together form an anchor for the storm-tossed soul. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about human responsibility. But undergird that truth with the truth that God ordains the end. Paul will arrive in Rome. Now here's the second truth for us to be able to rightly understand these two giant doctrines. God uses means. God ordains the ends, and God uses means. So it's tempting sometimes when we start to preach and teach and talk about a big, massive, sovereign, majestic God that we start to think that that must mean I'm just a robot. I'm just a puppet on a string. My decisions don't matter. Doesn't matter what I do. God's going to do whatever He wants. Why pray? He's going to do what He wants anyways. Why evangelize? He's going to save whoever He wants to save. Why do any of that stuff? Because God uses means. If that seems like a contradiction to you, let me ask you a question. I first read this in Orlando Sayre's marvelous little book. I think it's in our bookstall. It's called Big God, by the Sovereignty of God. And he asked this question. Is light a wave or a particle? Is light a wave or a particle? Now, if you have, even like a fourth grade scientific background, you've got a lot better leg up than me on answering that question. Okay? Science is not my thing. As best as I understand it, the answer to that question, is light a wave or a particle, is yes. It's both. There's a sense in which light acts like a wave, according to quantum physics, and sometimes it behaves more like a particle. And that's frustrating if you like things to always be in little boxes. And yet, truth is often complex. If that's true with something that God created at the beginning, light, how much more true would it be for God himself? God ordains the ends, and yet he uses human means. Both are true. And that's what we see over and over and over again in Acts 27. So let's get started in verse 9. And remember that Paul is on a ship on his way to Rome according to the promise of God. So here's what the text says. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. He's probably talking about the fast, by the way. He's talking about the Day of Atonement, which would be in late September. So it's nearing the fall. It's nearing winter. It's a dangerous time of year to attempt a voyage like this. So the text continues. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now here's my question. If you're the Apostle Paul, and you know you're going to make it to Rome, the Holy Spirit told you, why do you speak up? Why do you warn the Roman centurion? Why do you say, guys, it's a dangerous time to attempt a voyage like this? Why not kick back and relax and enjoy the journey and say, it doesn't matter what happens, I'm going to get to Rome because God said. Because Paul understood that divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. God ordains the ends, but he also uses means. So think of it like this. Imagine that you receive a massive inheritance, and you decide with some of that money, you're going to buy a $475,000 car, the Rolls-Royce Phantom. All right? Now, supposedly, according to legend, that is the car that never breaks down. Now, if you have a Rolls-Royce Phantom, the car that is, you are assured, you are promised, it will never break down. Let me ask you a question. Do you still put gasoline in it when the light comes on? Do you still rotate the tires or get the oil changed? Do you still take care of routine maintenance when necessary? I would suggest if you don't, then you will find a car that quickly breaks down. Why? Because sovereignty and means, sovereignty and human responsibility don't contradict each other. Just because you've been given this promise it won't break down doesn't mean you don't do the normal things to ensure that it doesn't. That's what Paul's doing in Acts 27. He doesn't expect to just arrive in Rome magically. He knows that God is going to get him there somehow, and he knows that if they attempt a dangerous voyage, it might jeopardize getting there. And so he warns. The story continues in Acts 27, verse 20. The centurion doesn't listen to Paul, that they attempt the trip. Eventually, a strong northeastern wind beats down on the ship, and they're driven along by wind, and they're even forced to throw some of the cargo overboard. So listen to verse 20. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Even apostles, by the way, sometimes say, "I told you so." Moving on, verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So here's what's happened. The night before, Paul is visited by an angel who says, "Not only are you going to Rome to appear before Caesar, but everybody on your ship is going to make it there safely too. Not one life will be lost." The promise has actually been amplified, hasn't it? "Everybody's going to make it safely to Rome," the angel says. Now, what does Paul do with this new picture of divine sovereignty? He doesn't sit back and say, "All right, God, I'm going to watch how you magically do it." No, he says, "I'm going to get involved because God uses means." And so he sees his shipmates who have no food, no stars, no sun, and no hope. And Paul knows that we're not going to make it to Rome if these guys are hopeless. They need to be encouraged, so I'm going to encourage them. You know, Paul sometimes gets a bad rap as being this kind of harsh, vindictive guy. But if you read Paul's letters, especially his conclusions to his letters, the way he talks about people that he knows, this was an encouraging man. And I don't think Paul was really thinking much deeper than, "I see some hopeless, struggling people on this boat. I'm going to encourage them." He says, "Take heart, guys. An angel came to me. The God that I believe in told me that all of you are going to survive. We're all going to make it to Rome." So God has ordained the ends, but he's using Paul's free human decisions to bring about his plan. God uses Paul's encouragement not only to give hope to weary sailors, but he also uses Paul's encouragement to be a testimony to the centurion, the commanding officer on the ship. And he will later save Paul's life because of the way that Paul's interacting in this moment. One of the coolest movies to come out in 2003 was a remake of a movie called The Italian Job. You ever seen The Italian Job? You remember, it's this big heist movie, and the antagonist has this vehicle filled with gold, and the protagonists of the film are trying to steal the movie from the money from him that he had once stolen from them. And so towards the end of the film, there's this big scene involving a bunch of traffic in Los Angeles. And you remember the antagonist, if you've seen the film, he's driving through Los Angeles and he hits light after light after light. And as he's in that car, he's making free decisions. Sometimes he goes straight, sometimes he turns left, sometimes he turns right. Every decision he makes is his decision. And yet from another perspective, the protagonists of the film have some people behind the scenes who have manipulated the Los Angeles traffic control system so that they are determining every decision, every free decision that this man makes, so that at the end of the scene, he ends up exactly where they want him to be for the ambush. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it gets the point across, doesn't it? We make decisions, and there are decisions. They're real decisions. They're free decisions. And yet God ordains the ends using human means. The story continues in verse 27. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So notice what's happening. The Spirit must have revealed to Paul, if everybody doesn't stay together, then none of you are surviving. And so, when some of the sailors get the lifeboats out, and they're about ready to make for land, Paul catches wind of it, and he says to the centurion, "Listen, if one sailor leaves this boat, none of us survive." And so the centurion, respecting Paul because of earlier, cuts the rope so the lifeboats go into the sea. Now, here's the question. If God has already promised you will make it to Rome, how can there be any sort of warning that you won't make it to Rome if anybody leaves the ship? Because not only does God ordain the ends, He uses means. I would suggest a parallel scenario might be your life following Jesus as a Christian. God promises you, Christian, for all genuine believers in this room, that if you have been predestined and called and justified, you will be glorified. God promises, He promises that if He began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He promises you that no one can pluck you out of His hand, and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You are doubly secure. He promises all of those things. And yet, Scripture also warns you, doesn't it? And it says things like this in Colossians 1. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Or the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation say this: "Whosoever perseveres until the end shall be saved." Did you catch the tension here, Christian? On the one hand, God promises you will persevere. You will not be cast out. And on the other hand, the Scriptures warn you, you must persevere. You must keep following Christ. You dare not wander from Him. You dare not turn your back on Him, because you will not persevere if you will not continue. So there's this tension, just like what we see on the ship. We will make it to Rome, but if one of us leaves this ship, then we won't make it to Rome. God ordains the ends, but He uses means. Verse 33, "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." And now, once again, if God promises you that everybody on your ship is going to make it safely to Rome, why bother eating food? Why? Because God ordains the ends, and He uses means. In chapter 28, when they run aground on the island, and it's winter and they're cold, we see Paul gathering sticks for a fire. Why worry about things like staying warm and hypothermia if you're promised you're going to make it to Rome? Because God ordains the ends and uses means. I think, perhaps, verse 34, if you're a Bible highlighter, or you write notes in your Bible, or you underline, that might be, perhaps, one of the best verses in the book of Acts, if not the New Testament, to help you understand the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Look at verse 34 again. He says, I urge you to take some food. Why eat food? He says, he doesn't say, because you will die if you don't. Although that's true. That's not what he says. Notice at the end of the verse, he says, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. God ordained the ends. You eat food. Why? So that you will have strength. Christian, God ordains the ends of the story. He invites us to be faithful in human means. And when we do so, our journey is much more enjoyable, isn't it? Christian, God has numbered the hairs on your heads. For some of you, that's not as hard as for others. God has numbered your days. And by the way, COVID-19 did not alter his formula. He ordains the ends. He, however, invites you to live faithfully a human life using human means so that the journey is more enjoyable for you. So that you can have joy in the journey. Christian parents, God has ordained, I believe, God has ordained whether or not your children will repent and believe the gospel. It's one of the most troubling things for me as a parent. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign in all things, even in salvation. So why even do things like teach my kids the gospel? Like try to be a faithful parent? If God knows how the story is going to end and it's predestined, predetermined, why does it matter that I'm faithful to teach my children? To instruct them, to correct them, to discipline them when they sin. Because there's joy in the journey when I do. Husbands and wives, God knows what the last day of your marriage will look like. Why does it matter how you live in all the years in between your first and your last day as husband and wife? Because there is joy in the journey. There is strength in the journey when you live in obedience and in faithfulness to God and His Word. I would encourage you to think about some of the examples of God's promises that I gave you earlier. For example, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will worship Jesus. What should our response be to that, Christian? Should we kick up our feet and say, God's going to save who God's going to save? Or should we, just like Paul urges these people to eat food, should we say we need to send missionaries? Perhaps we need to go. Because God will save from every nation, tribe, and tongue. If you believe that God, as Scripture teaches, that God predestines for salvation, if we believe that, what do? Do we not tell people the gospel? Do we sit back and enjoy the ride and say, God, do what you're going to do? Or do we all the more urgently tell people the gospel, knowing that God promises to save some? Imagine that you were taken to the locker room at a massive high school. And there in that locker room are hundreds of lockers. And the custodian gives you a single key. And he says, this key opens a handful of the lockers in this room. I won't tell you how many, but it's a minority. Some of the lockers will be opened by this key. Most will not. But for every locker that this key opens, there waits for you a fortune. Now, if you're there in that locker room with a key, what do? Because you don't know which lockers to try to unlock, do you just say, I give up, this is too hard? Or do you try? Do you go to locker after locker, even if the first 50 don't open the locker? Do you continue to go? Yes! And if God has promised us, I will save from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, from every language, would we not also continue to go and tell, knowing that some, even if most won't, some will believe? Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. I believe when Jesus is talking about other sheep that are not of this fold, he's talking about those that have not yet believed but will. Perhaps that's you in here this morning. Perhaps you came for some other reason, but God has you here. Because today, young person, today, friend, he is drawing you to himself. Because he has appointed that today would be the day that you would truly understand and repent and believe and trust in this God who died and rose again to save you. We invite you today to trust him. So the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I believe, form an anchor for the storm-tossed soul. God ordains the ends and he uses means. You might ask yourself, well, why did I need to hear that today? I believe that most of us struggle believing one of those two truths. You either struggle believing that God ordains the ends, or you struggle believing that God uses means. One of those is harder for you to believe. If you are one of those who struggles to believe in the sovereignty of God, that God ordains the ends, that's hard for you to swallow. Or maybe you believe it, but you have a hard time believing that he's actually going to make good choices. You think that you might make better choices. If that's you, I would suggest that you perhaps are prone to much anxiety in your life. Anxiety because you are attempting to control things that God has determined that you will not control. So by believing that God ordains the ends, that could be for you a great weapon in the fight against anxiety in your soul. I know for me personally, as the cases of COVID-19 have started to rise again in this country, that has led to a deeper anxiety in my own heart. And what am I doing in that moment? I am forgetting that God knows how the story ends. Just an example from the Apostle Paul. In Acts 28, they get shipwrecked on this island called Malta, and he's gathering wood for a fire. And it says this in verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. You know how in all the action movies, when a building blows up, the action hero is just walking straight ahead in slow motion and doesn't look back? I think that's Paul with this snake. He just like shakes his hand and into the fire it goes. He is calm and cool and collected. Why? Because God told him, you will stand before Caesar and Rome, and a little snake is not going to stop the plan of Almighty God. Dear Christian, you can fight your anxiety by trusting, really deeply, truly trusting in the sovereignty of God. If you're here and you struggle believing the second part, that God uses human beings, you perhaps are one of those, like I am sometimes, who is prone to apathy. Why does it matter? Why evangelize? Why pray? Why go to church? Why read my Bible? Why try? Why do any of it? It doesn't matter. God's going to do what God wants to do. Dear Christian, fight to remember that God uses human means. God is not like a professional sports team looking to draft a superstar to help him win the Super Bowl. Right? God doesn't need you, and yet he chooses you, dear Christian. He chooses to use you. Why? So that he can accomplish his purposes through you. We fight to believe that. That puts to death our apathy so that we can be faithful followers of Christ. J.I. Packer said, in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends. They work together. I would suggest to you that this is seen most clearly not on a Roman ship, but on a Roman cross, where there God put his son to death. Divine sovereignty. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah prophesied, hundreds of years earlier. And yet God did so using ordinary human means, making free human choices. So the believers in Acts chapter 4 could pray this: the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Dear Christian, that is the God that we worship. That is the God that we serve. And we can fight both anxiety and apathy by trusting and believing that God ordains the ends and uses means. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of the cross, that you and your sovereignty worked for us the greatest salvation that has ever been sung about, ever been talked about, ever imagined. The only salvation, the salvation of our souls from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that you did so not overriding the free choices of human agents, and that there is some mysterious way in which both of these doctrines work together in harmony. They are not enemies, but friends. Lord, I pray that these truths would be truly an anchor for the storm-tossed souls in this room this morning. May we trust and believe that you ordain the ends and you use means. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.